Hey everyone, welcome back to Those Who Conquer. Thank you for listening. Last week, I took a little break from Revelation to talk about the rapture. If you have not listened to the episode yet, please do. It's called Let's Get Left Behind. As a quick recap, the rapture is a remarkably new belief, having only showed up for the very first time back in the 1830s. That's right, the 1830s. Proponents of rapture theology attempt to make biblical arguments for it that are tenuous at best. I talked about the passages used most often by them last week, and I won't do that again right now. But I do think it's important to remind everyone that the rapture and much of the end times views associated with it are entirely anti-biblical and should be rejected by Christians. I have seen the damage caused by the prevalence of unhealthy and unbiblical perspectives on eschatology and the return of Jesus, and I hope this podcast will help someone out there to understand better how the Bible actually talks about the end times and the church's role and responsibility in the end times. Side note, if you haven't listened to episode 2 about how the Bible talks about the end times, you should check that one out too. Now this week, I'm picking back up with Revelation chapter 4. Before we dive right back into chapter 4, I want to make a quick note of the first two words that we're going to read in chapter 4. John is going to say, after this. Those two words will appear frequently throughout Revelation, and I think it's important to mention how those transitional words work within the book and how they're not supposed to work in the book. Whenever you see after this, or sometimes it might say after these things, it does not necessarily indicate chronology of events in human history. It's just the order of John's visions. After this, or sometimes it might say after these things, it does not necessarily indicate chronology of events in human history. John is telling us what vision he received next, or what happened next within the current vision, but that does not mean that the visions in Revelation are describing in chronological order what events will take place in human history. I hope that makes sense. Some people approach Revelation expecting it to give them a chronological timeline of events that will happen in the end leading up to the return of Jesus. But this is the order in which John saw the visions. It's not necessarily order of historical occurrence. I hope that's clear. This is going to become really obvious later on, particularly once we get to Revelation 12. We're going to see that Revelation really describes things cyclically, not linearly. I'm going to talk about this a little bit in chapter 3, or in episode 3, about the idea of recapitulation. We're going to see that in Revelation. You're really hard-pressed to discern a clear, linear, chronological timeline Revelation. I mean, we're about to see Revelation 6 through 7 is going to describe some events that sound like the end of the world and Jesus returning. And then in Revelation 8 through 11, it sounds like it kind of starts all over again and again describes what sounds like the end of the world and Jesus returning all over again. Then we get to Revelation 12 and it starts talking about the birth of Jesus. So Revelation 12 really throws a big wrench in the machine for those looking to Revelation for a clear chronology of end times events. So all this to say, when you read after this in Revelation, it's indicating the next vision that John received, not what's going to happen chronologically in human history. Okay, Revelation 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Come up here. So in context, John was just told, come up here. Who is told to come up here? It was John. God calls John specifically in 90-ish AD into the heavenly realm for a very specific purpose. The reason I emphasize this is because, strangely enough, this is a verse that some see as evidence of the rapture. They argue that when it says, come up here, that is Jesus rapturing the church from the earth before the Great Tribulation begins. This verse clearly cannot be used to support the rapture. For the reason I already pointed out, this is John recounting his individual experience. Absolutely nothing in this context remotely hints at the idea of a complete secret rapture of the church into heaven. So John is ushered into the heavenly realm, this timeless dimension where truth and reality can be seen clearly. I've said before that much of Revelation functions as a drawing back of a curtain to reveal the heavenly reality behind our earthly experiences. So John is beginning to see this heavenly, timeless reality, and he's recording it for us. Pick up in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Okay, so first John sees God on his throne in glory, surrounded by beautiful precious stones and a magnificent rainbow. Incredible. Then he notices these 24 other thrones and 24 elders. Big question. Who are these 24 elders? Well, some have thought perhaps this could be the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles. Jacob had 12 sons who would become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus had 12 disciples who led and founded the church after Jesus' ascension. So some have said these 24 elders could be those 24 guys. However, there are some issues with this interpretation, and many instead interpret the 24 elders as angelic, heavenly representatives of the complete people of God. Why is that? Well, first of all, what do we do with numbers in Revelation? We've talked about this a lot before. We don't count the numbers, we weigh them. There's a weightiness to them, there's a meaning to them. In Revelation, numbers are never used simply to count things. They have a symbolic reference beyond simply counting something. And the number 12, biblically, and especially in Revelation, is used to communicate completion, specifically completion attached to the people of God. So by using 24, a multiple of 12, it's kind of like a way of saying the complete, complete people of God. It's doubly complete. Or using 24 could be a way of communicating 12 complete from the Old Testament times and 12 complete from the New Testament times, or the complete entirety of the redeemed people of God throughout the entire story of redemption. Adding to this, pun absolutely intended, is this. Do you want to take a guess at how many times the word elders is used in the book of Revelation? 12 times. 12 times throughout the book of Revelation, the entire book, the word elders shows up, talking about these 24 elders from the heavenly throne room. I think that is really sneaking cool. John knew exactly what he was doing. This was not an accident. So also throughout Revelation, these 24 elders, they're described as distinct from the redeemed people of God. They're not simply the same as redeemed people like these 12 apostles or the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 sons of Jacob. So I'm not sure how the 12 sons of Jacob or the 12 disciples would be described as distinct from the rest of the redeemed people of God. I also find this really interesting. We just finished reading Jesus' message to the seven churches. And he always gave promises of eternal blessings to those Christians who remained faithful and conquered. To Thyatira and Laodicea, he said they would sit on thrones, those who conquered. To those in Sardis, he said those who conquer would wear white robes. To Smyrna and Philadelphia, he said to those who conquer, they will wear crowns. And how were the 24 elders described here in verse 4? They were seated on thrones, wearing white garments, and had golden crowns on their heads. It's almost like the elders are giving John's readers a sneak peek of the glory that awaits them. I lean towards agreeing that the 24 elders are probably angelic beings representing all the complete people of God from both the Old Testament and New Testament. This makes sense to me also in combination with the fact that the four living creatures who we're about to read about shortly serve a similar role. We'll read more about them soon, but quick note, G.K. Beale said this. He said, if the four living creatures in verse 6 are heavenly representatives of all animate life throughout creation, as most interpreters think, then the elders are probably heavenly representatives of God's people. The four creatures represent general creation. The elders represent the elect or God's special creation. So in summary, I lean towards interpreting the 24 elders as angelic, heavenly representatives of the complete people of God. Pick up in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So John sees seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God. He references these seven spirits around the throne in chapter 1, verse 4. Just remember, number 7 represents what? Completion. And so when we see seven spirits, it's the complete Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit. The complete Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwelling with God on the throne room. And then before him, he saw a sea of glass. This is a really cool image. The sea in ancient thought was an image for chaos and evil. In Daniel 7, we see these great beasts who represent terrible empires coming out of the sea in the vision in Daniel 7. In Revelation 12, we're going to see the first beast rising from the sea. The Sea of Galilee has unpredictable weather patterns. There's a couple stories in the New Testament, the Gospels, of great storms rising on the Sea of Galilee, and the apostles being terrified in the boat with Jesus. Remember, many of these guys were experienced fishermen, and they even couldn't predict the chaos and the weather patterns of the Sea of Galilee. And there's these stories of them being terrified, and Jesus, in both situations, calms the storms on the sea, showing his authority and power over the waves and the winds and the sea, or authority and power over chaos and evil. So what does it mean when John says that before the throne of God, he saw a calm sea of glass like crystal? This means chaos and evil are under God's authority. Chaos and evil are real. They do exist, but he has it under control. This is really important for suffering churches to hear. Think about some of those stories, some of what we know about the situations of the churches that John was writing to. Some of the churches were really struggling and suffering. And for them to hear and see that the evil and the chaos and the suffering that they're dealing with is actually calm and under God's control. Chapter 4, verse 6, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come.'" So we have these four living creatures. Remember, these are angelic beings representing the entire created order. How can this be? Think about numbers again. Number four. I don't think we've talked about four yet. Four is a number for completion. But four is specifically symbolizing completion attached to creation. This makes sense. You've heard the phrase, the four winds, the four corners of the earth. This is a number that we still use in this way today. And so we see these four living creatures giving glory and praise to God, never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The point of this is that all of creation, the four living creatures, all of creation is constantly and endlessly proclaiming the glory and holiness of God. Verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created.'" Do you remember when I mentioned the attire the 24 elders earlier, the white garments and gold crowns on their heads? There's something else significant about their attire that I did not mention earlier. Craig Kester pointed out that in Greco-Roman culture, when people went to these pagan festivals to celebrate the traditional gods and the emperors, that they would wear white robes and wreaths or crowns on their heads. So by depicting the 24 elders as wearing the same attire, could also serve as a polemic against the claims of Rome and her emperors. In fact, Kester also noted that there's an account of a group of people honoring the Emperor Augustus, and this group was recorded as being dressed in that traditional attire of white robes, wreaths on their head, while burning incense and declaring that it was through him, Augustus, that they lived and prospered. So we have people in white robes with wreaths on their heads, kind of like crowns, proclaiming that they live and prosper by the power and authority of the emperor. And now here in the heavenly throne room, the elders are wearing the traditional festival attire, but they're displaying honor for the true creator God alone, not the deities of the Roman Empire or the emperor. And whereas some in that time were proclaiming that it was through Rome or the emperor that they lived and prospered, these 24 elders before the throne proclaimed in verse 11 that it was by God's will that all things existed and were created. This may be Revelation's way of asserting the claims of God against those of the emperor. It was normative practice in the Roman Empire for the Senate to formally deify the emperors after their death. But remember, Domitian, the emperor at the time of Revelation was written, this guy wanted it while he was still alive. He's thinking, why should I have to wait till I'm dead to be declared a god? Domitian is also said to have demanded that he be referred to as Lord and God. But even before Domitian, honoring an emperor with the titles Lord and God was a pattern in Greco-Roman cults. So Revelation is challenging and will continue to challenge this practice. What did the 24 elders say in verse 11 when they cast down their crowns in worship? Worthy are you, our Lord and God. The Creator alone is worthy of these titles. It's inappropriate at the least for Christians to bestow this title upon a human ruler. That's the subtle argument that this is making. So this vision of the throne room in chapter 4, this gives us a picture of the way reality actually operates. This is reality. What we see and experience down here does not often reflect the heavenly reality. The vision of God on his throne. Now put yourself in the shoes of the original readers. How would this comfort you? But also, how might this confront you? Because this vision serves both purposes. And it still serves both purposes. It comforts and it confronts. It comforts in this way. It shows that Satan is not winning. He's not in control. Evil isn't in control. God isn't powerless. There's nothing that binds God or keeps him from acting. There's nothing he's incapable of interceding on or controlling. Your suffering is not meaningless. Remember, some of the Christians receiving this letter the first time, they were lowly, oppressed, persecuted, poor. They had no power or influence. These guys had no freedom of religion in the Roman Empire. They might be dealing with questions like, why am I suffering? Why am I physically at risk every day? Why am I struggling to put food on my table? Why are Christians being arrested and some killed? Where is Jesus? I thought he was supposed to come back. Why does it look like and feel like Satan is actually conquering and winning? Why does evil seem to be running rampant? Why do evil rulers like Domitian have so much unchecked power? God, where are you? Why don't you do something? And we may not have these same questions in our specific saying in the United States of America, but all of us are familiar with some sort of hardship or suffering. I don't know about you, but I still want to know why evil men still receive so much power. Why do evil people seem to avoid any consequences for their behavior? Some of you might be wondering, why am I struggling to put food on my table? Why did I lose my job? Why did my kid get cancer? Why is it that I try my best to do what is right, but things still don't work out for me? Why am I stuck in a life of singleness? Why is my marriage falling apart? Why does it feel like Satan and evil are running rampant and unchecked? God, where are you? Why don't you do something? With this vision, God's revealing to his suffering faithful on earth that what they see and experience is not the full picture. This vision gives them a glimpse behind the curtain to see how reality is actually operating. Your experience can deceive you. Your feelings can lie to you. God is on his throne in all power and glory. All of creation is giving him alone glory and praise ceaselessly. He reigns before a sea as calm as glass. All evil and chaos are at his feet, still, calm, and under his control. Regardless of how bad things seem, look, or feel, Satan, evil, and chaos are not out of control and unchecked. He has it all completely under control, and it is calm in his presence. Yet this vision of God on his throne also confronts, because it says Satan is not winning, so don't side with him. The empire is not in control. The emperor has nothing on the true Lord and God. His claims to power and authority are a joke. Rome had a pretty high opinion of itself. You might be familiar with the phrase Pax Romana. So it's this idea of Roman peace, that Rome had brought peace to the world. They were the rulers of the world, and then because of them, there was now this great peace and prosperity. And in a sense, this makes there's some truth to this. At the height of the Pax Romana period, they ruled over an estimated 33% of the world's population. That is pretty impressive. There was a sense of stability underneath them. But they kind of had this idea that we are chosen by the gods to rule the world. You need us. We bring peace and stability and prosperity to the world. We hold everything together. Granted, they brought peace by the way of the sword and by ruthlessly crushing anyone who opposed them. Is that really peace? But this vision of God's throne room serves as a refutation of Roman hubris. But see, that was way back in the first century, right? Those were archaic times. Things aren't like that today. Governments don't display that type of hubristic views of their own power and importance, right? Back on October 19th, 2023, Joe Biden made an address to the entire nation addressing the Israeli and Palestinian war and the Russia and Ukraine war, and made a case for America's behind-the-scenes involvement in both. A couple of quotes from that speech really popped out to me. He said, "American leadership is what holds the world together." He said, "America is a beacon to the world and is the indispensable nation." You see, guys, the propaganda of America is similar to Roman propaganda. She wants you to believe that you need her. She wants your allegiance. She wants your commitment. She wants your submission. She wants your trust and your heart. She wants you to believe that she is the greatest power, and that not just your life and prosperity depends upon her, but that the life and prosperity of the entire world depends upon her. America wants you to believe that she is what holds the world together. And so, of course, she wants you to support her every move and prioritize her needs, values, and own prosperity, because she is, as Joe Biden said, the essential nation who holds the whole world together. And just as this vision confronted John's original readers and challenged their hearts, challenged their allegiances, challenged their worship, so too it might be challenging your heart, your allegiances, your worship. Many years ago, it's probably 12, 15 years, something like that, I had a conversation with a member of the church that I was helping to pastor at the time. This man was a middle-aged man, married, kids, had a career in the United States Armed Forces. And in this conversation, he told me that he feels it's essential for Christians to support the United States and advocate for priorities and prosperity on the world stage. His reasoning was that because, in his opinion, if the United States ever ceased to be the leading global power in the world, then the world would fall apart. He believed the world would ultimately come to an end as a result of the fall of the United States. And I remember feeling disturbed by this and pushing back by saying something like, as Christians who believe that Jesus will return when the world ends and bring final judgment to evil and new eternal creation of perfection for his people, shouldn't we kind of want the world to end? I remember challenging this guy that sounded like he was saying he would rather see the United States remain in the top dog spot on the world stage than to see Jesus return. I don't remember exactly what he said, but I do remember that he did not seem to see the contradiction I was trying to point out. Seeing the United States come to an end was such a fear for him that he prioritized the expansion and extension of American superiority over the return of Christ and the end of the world as we know it. You know, I think the Bible has a word for that. It's idolatry. Revelation 4, though, shows how all the universe is supposed to operate and function. It pulls back the curtain to reveal who's really on the throne, who is really holding the world and the entire created order together. It shows who all of creation worships as Lord and God, and it reveals who alone is worthy of your submission, allegiance, worship, and praise. No matter what nation or political rulers vie for your allegiance, God alone is on the throne. No matter what nation fancies itself the essential one holding the world together and chaos and evil at bay, God alone reigns with the sea of glass at his feet. Again, John's vision of God on his throne would have comforted and confronted the original audience. Perhaps you feel overwhelmed by suffering and hardship and evil. Perhaps you wonder if God even cares about you or the chaos and evil in the world or in your life. Perhaps you struggle with finding hope. Revelation 4 should give you confidence to boldly face whatever evil, hardship, or suffering this world can throw at you, because as a Christian, you can know your experiences here do not reflect reality. And frankly, you may never experience worldly success as a follower of Jesus. But even if you fail, even if you're rejected, even if you're killed by the agents of Satan, you can look to the true Lord and God reigning on his throne and know that you will be vindicated in the new creation. Because remember what conquering in the kingdom looks like. It looks like Jesus on the cross. To conquer in the kingdom, it may require that you be seen as defeated in the world. Perhaps though you find yourself on the other end of the spectrum. Perhaps you're comfortable, complacent, and content in American culture. Perhaps you love Jesus, but America also has a part of your heart. Perhaps you need to seriously assess where your allegiance lies. Is it the gospel, Christ, and the values and ethics of his kingdom? Or do you still swear a strong allegiance to the United States and her values and priorities? Kingdom values and American values are not one the same by a long shot. How would your faith be affected if America was overthrown? Some of you may feel the need to repent of trying to maintain two allegiances. I would argue there's no such thing as dual citizenship when it comes to the kingdom. This vision of God on his throne, receiving all glory and praise and honor from all of creation as the one true Lord and God, might confront you. Lean into it. When I talk about our allegiances, American propaganda, rejecting American values, etc., does that make you uncomfortable? If I'm making you uncomfortable, I guess that one of two things is happening. Either I'm wrong or you're wrong. If someone wants to come to me in humility and from a gospel-driven motivation, show me from the scriptures how I am in error to challenge Christians by saying their allegiance to their country may be unhealthy and idolatrous, I am very willing to listen. But perhaps option two is what's happening. Perhaps your allegiance to America is unhealthy and idolatrous. Perhaps you need to repent. Perhaps like the Christians in Sardis and Laodicea, you've simply been distracted and made complacent by the comfort, wealth, prosperity, and freedom that we enjoy in America. The great news is that Jesus confronts his people because he wants them to repent and return to him freely in his grace. Well, I don't have a ton of listeners as it is, and hope I did not just run the last few off. I see emphasis on identity and allegiance woven throughout Revelation. So I will continue to have these themes pop up. Next time we're going to cover chapter 5, which is one of my absolute favorites. I hope you'll stick with me. Remember, if you have any comments or questions, feel free to contact me at thosewhoconquerpodcast@gmail.com or on the Those Who Conquer Facebook page. Until then, thanks for listening and go out there and conquer.